Jesus' most famous model for prayer and one of his most cherished sayings appear in one power-packed chapter, Matthew 6. It's the middle chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Today, I'll cover these two notable passages in the March installment of the Himalayas of the New Testament podcast. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor with Cecil Taylor Ministries and CecilTaylorMinistries.com, and welcome to Season 2 of my monthly podcast, entitled Himalayas of the New Testament. Last month, I called the Sermon on the Mount the Constitution of Jesus. In this podcast series, I have another name for the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Mountain with Three Peaks, as it spans three chapters of the Bible. Now, as I mentioned before, I use the image of the world's fourth highest peak, Lhotse, less than 2 miles from Mount Everest, as the symbol for the Sermon on the Mount portion of my podcast series. Lhotse is actually not one peak, but three peaks. Also, as I mentioned before, it's difficult to leave out any part of the Sermon on the Mount from this series of the highest thoughts of the New Testament. Every word and every section is immaculate, but I have limited myself to the most famous sections, and someday in another format, I hope to be more detailed about all of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, for a single podcast, I have a lot of ground to cover when addressing the highest points of Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and Christ's admonition to replace worry with seeking first the kingdom of God are plenty to review today. So let's dig into Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, with Jesus' teaching to his disciples of how best to pray. The Lord's Prayer has gone by a couple of other names, the Disciples' Prayer, since it was taught specifically to the disciples, and the Daily Prayer for the focus of the prayer. So let's read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Just to show the complexity of teaching the Lord's Prayer, I need to spend a few minutes on just that first phrase, our Father in heaven. The idea of God being a Father is not foreign to the Old Testament, but it certainly isn't the idea we get about God from looking at the span of that Testament. In the Old Testament, we understand God as creator. We understand God as king and sovereign, as a leader and a warrior. Yet we also understand God as compassionate, forgiving, and attentive to the needs of his people. But only rarely do we understand God as a father. We do see a fatherly relationship with God and the King of Israel, such as David or Solomon. But the Bible does not present a new thought in that regard. In the Near East, if a king had subject regional kings, they were often described as having a father-son relationship. In the Old Testament, we do see analogies of fatherhood in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. Yet to actually read God as having the title of Father, we must turn to the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi. Isaiah foresees Jesus as the everlasting Father and Prince of Peace in chapter 9. In chapter 63, verse 16, Isaiah proclaims, "But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Meanwhile, Jeremiah says in chapter 3 that God wanted to treat the Israelites as his children and thought they would call him Father, but they turned away from following him. In chapter 31, Jeremiah quotes God as saying, "I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's Father." Finally, near the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi asks, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us?" But as we flip a few pages from there into the New Testament, to the first gospel, Matthew, we find Jesus wasting little time in the Sermon on the Mount to identify God as a Father. Back in chapter 5, the first chapter, verse 16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, at this, it would be understandable if the disciples had interrupted and asked, "Could you go back a minute? Are we to assume God is our Father?" In any case, or in case there is any misunderstanding, Jesus clears it up by starting the Lord's Prayer with, "Our Father in heaven." Now, this phrase blends several notions we are to have about God and ourselves. As the perfect Father, he balances love and limits. He's a sovereign God, and yet he offers grace to his children. Residing in heaven, God is set apart. He is holy. He is powerful. And then if God is our Father, that means we are all his children. This statement immediately places us in relationship with all of humanity, as all are created by this Father God. As a child of God, we would expect to have some resemblance to God. Physically, yes, but also in character. Although we fall far short of his holy character, still we carry good in us along with the bad of original sin and rebellion. We are capable of good thoughts and good deeds. We can hope that these can be developed so that we are more like our Father in heaven. Let me take a moment here to say that I offer a longer discussion on God's sovereignty and grace, on his perfect balance of love and limits, in my book, Live Like You're Loved. In doing so, I acknowledge these twin scepters of sovereignty and grace that God wields before focusing the rest of Live Like You're Loved on his love and grace. I give a formula in the book and in the video study for how to live like you are loved, like you are forgiven, like you are sent, and like you are eternal. The book, video study, and participants guide can all be found on my website, CecilTaylorMinistries.com. From the site, you can also view the first video lesson, review a chapter of the Leader's Guide, and read what reviewers have said about Live Like You're Loved. The printed materials are also available from Amazon and other online booksellers. Picking up from Our Father in Heaven, we read three ensuing phrases acknowledging God. First, hallowed be your name. God is holy and special. We approach our Holy Father with reverence and praise. Second, your kingdom come. God's kingdom is always here, now, and not yet. Jesus brought the kingdom to earth, yet it is still being fully revealed. We await the kingdom while also trying to live within it today. Third, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a wonderful phrase that teaches us heaven is the place where God's will is done. When God's will is done on earth, heaven is reaching earth. For us to achieve heaven on earth, we need only to obey and do God's will. It's so appropriate that the first part of the Lord's Prayer is focused on God and not ourselves, not on our needs or wishes. It all starts with God and flows downhill from there, just like life itself. Then the prayer shifts in verse 11 from solely on God to our needs and our supplication to our Father. And actually, not only to our Father, but to the other persons of the Holy Trinity as well. When we ask for daily bread, we ask for the same daily sustenance that the Israelites received in the wilderness, provided by God the Father. When we ask the Father for forgiveness, we do so in the light of Jesus' sacrifice. The Son has become our Savior and our Judge, so it's appropriate for forgiveness to come through him. When we ask to be guided away from temptation and delivered from evil, we are asking our daily guide, the Holy Spirit, to be with us in our daily lives, as this is the state of our humanity, faced with temptation and evil. I try to pray the Lord's Prayer every single day because it sounds like a daily prayer to me. I know that God is present and active in every day, and that heaven awaits this day if I will align my behaviors with God's will. I ask for daily bread, not only physically but spiritually. The reality of life is that we lead a spiritual hand-to-mouth existence. Life can be extinguished for any of us in this day, but life can also be joyfully experienced this day. I need daily forgiveness because I'm prone to mistakes. At a certain point in life, my children were in awe of me and thought I did everything right, and I would tell them, "You should follow me around for a day and see how many mistakes I make." Some of those mistakes aren't just goofs. They're sinful when I yield to temptation and evil. So I need daily help with those challenges. Before we pivot toward our other verses in Matthew 6, I do want to acknowledge the two verses immediately after the Lord's Prayer in which Jesus amplifies on forgiveness. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Frankly, this is one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Oh yes, I know there are fantastic and scary scenes described here and there, but these verses frighten me because I can do something to either bring about or avoid my doom. I need forgiveness, but I can only receive it in the measure that I give it. Talk about motivation. People will say, I know we're supposed to forgive. I was watching a true crime show recently where a person said, I know the Bible tells us to forgive, but I'm not there yet. I mean, that's legitimate. That's an accurate, honest feeling and state to be in. But it's also a state we need to get out of, because Jesus isn't just telling us forgiveness is a good idea. This statement has a threat attached to it. Let's pivot now to the last 10 verses of Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. This is the famous set of verses telling us not to worry, to consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and how they are cared for. For much of my life as a worry wart, this was my favorite passage that got me through. This is all one passage, yet I want to break it into two logical pieces, the admonition and the action. So let's start just with the admonition, verses 25 through 32 of Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. So Jesus starts by telling us not to worry. Let's be clear on what he means here. William Barclay wrote that the word Jesus uses is describing a high level of worry. He writes, Jesus is not advocating a shiftless, thriftless, reckless, thoughtless, improvident attitude to life. He is forbidding a careworn, worried fear, which takes all the joy out of life. Jesus gives us several thoughts in here about defending against worry. First, God gave us life as more to do than just eat and drink and wear clothes. Those are foundational, yes, but there is more for us to focus on. He compares this to the sparrows and how they don't focus on future days, but only on today. I recently watched a flock of sparrows light in my yard to nose around for food. Those sparrows were working. It wasn't that they were lazy, but they were not apparently fretful either. Jesus tells us worry is useless. For example, it can't add a single hour to our lives. In fact, we know that worry can actually shorten, not lengthen, our lives. Jesus dismisses our worries about clothes, saying how Solomon was never dressed as well as the flowers of the field. Jesus goes so far as to call such worries a faith issue. When we fret about the basics like food and clothing, we are showing a lack of faith that is similar to one who doesn't believe in God at all. What Jesus seems concerned about most is that we are living a short-sighted, narrow-minded, fretful life. When we worry, we deny God's work in our lives and focus on things that can be out of our reach. I saw a comic strip recently where a grandfather tells his grandson that most of his worries never wound up happening in reality. But he twists it to say that now he worries about everything as a prevention from them occurring. I think more about worry as fretting about lack of control. I think the former baseball outfielder Mickey Rivers said it best in his own convoluted way. He said, ain't no sense in worrying, because if something is out of your control, then you aren't going to control it, so you shouldn't worry about it. And if something is in your control, then you got it under control, so you shouldn't worry about it. So there ain't no sense in worrying. Play that back a time or two. It makes more sense the more you hear it. Now to the action, the two payoff verses that end this chapter. Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Whenever you read Jesus saying the words but or therefore, it's time to pay special attention. In the first one, Jesus gives us an alternative to worry, seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. This is ultimate prioritization. Instead of dithering about things like basic life necessities, we are here to live in God's kingdom right now and to seek right living in all that we do. The promise is that when we live right, those other things fall into place. Now, certainly our experience is not that just because we do the right things that God magically gives us what we need to live. There are lots of impoverished people who would argue that point. And yet, some of the happiest people I know or have heard of, either in this country or elsewhere, are those with the least in terms of possessions or privileges. They live that spiritual hand-to-mouth existence I mentioned earlier, and as a result, they find there's not much sense in worrying about having every essential. The second part, when we see the therefore, concludes the whole passage. Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow, but instead to consider that each day has enough trouble of its own to focus on. Again, Jesus isn't saying that you should not be prudent. He's saying to not get overwrought or overwhelmed about the future. I have to say that in recent years, I've done a better job of simply confining my work to this day. There have been many times that I try to milk a single day for everything I can get out of it, and I feel like something has to be done about such and such today. But now I'm learning to sometimes say, I've got enough on my plate today. That issue is simply going to have to wait until tomorrow or later when I can deal with it better. It's actually more relaxing and peaceful to say that I'm not going to worry about that today, that I'll worry about it some other time and postpone thinking about it until then. I believe this is one of Jesus' ultimate points, to focus on today instead of on the future. And again, this reminds me of Live Like You're Loved. In the section on Living Like You're Eternal, I talk about Jesus' time zones, the past, the present, the future, and beyond death. And ultimately, I conclude that Jesus is not very interested in the past or the future. He wants us to pivot from those time zones to focusing on the present and then to connect the present to the eternal. If you'd like to get more insight into Live Like You're Loved, let me suggest a series of posts from January and February on my blog. I go through each of the key principles of Live Like You're Loved and give a taste of what you'll find in the book and video study. Please check out my blog and find those posts for a good, worthwhile read. My blog appears on my website under CecilTaylorMinistries.com/blog. It's also on the Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page, as well as on Medium.com under Cecil Taylor Ministries if you're a participant on Medium. As I ponder these influential passages in Matthew 6, I'm once again struck by the immediacy of God's love and Jesus' focus on daily living. The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, asking for daily sustenance, engaging God today. Jesus' instructions on worry versus right living again put our focus on living for today, seeking God's kingdom right now. I would suggest praying the Lord's Prayer each day while reorienting your life around Matthew 6, 25 through 34, focusing on your daily walk with God, ignoring what is relatively unimportant, and prioritizing the tasks of God's kingdom. I hope you've enjoyed this podcast, and next month we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount piece, and actually coming to the end of the entire Himalayas of the New Testament series. I'll be covering Matthew 7, including the Golden Rule and the challenging final verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Until next time, may God bless you. See you then.